too long. But open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 6 as we continue on in our series throughout this book. There have been many exciting happenings that have been going on in the life of the church. Many miraculous displays, many things that we have hopefully been gleaning and trying to incorporate into our life here, Sovereign Grace Community Church of Roanoke. But this morning we come to a place in the early church where they really hit their first hurdle. There's really crisis management that has to take place, and it's really pivotal to the life and the health of the church, the decisions that are going to be made. Potentially, it was a disastrous situation. You know, many times in the life of any entity, there come those pivotal moments in time where decisions have to be made, things have to be implemented, discussions have to take place. Whereas if that doesn't happen, disaster is on the horizon. We know well as Americans that around the 1860s, there was a major division that happened within our country. And though we know that there was something greater than the disagreement about states' rights that was going on between the North and the South, we also recognize what happens when unity is broken and 620,000 Americans died in the Civil War, more than World War I, World War II combined. And here today, there is a crisis in the early church, a situation that has been taking place, whether it's been purposeful or not. Decisions that are going to be made are going to have major consequences, not just in the church, but in the gospel going forward. And so today, if you would stand with me, I want to read together Acts chapter 6. We're just going to look at verses 1 through 5. And perhaps you're asking yourself this question: what does that have to do with me this morning? Okay, this is where likely we get deacons from. We're going to talk about that in just a little bit. But what does this have to do with my life? I think everything. I think what's modeled here is not just essential for a church to get, but it's extremely important for the individual to get as well. Let's read together God's word to us this morning, Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. Would you please pray with me? Lord, we thank you for your word and the example that it is to us. I pray, Lord, that you would apply your word, not just to our life corporately as a church, but Lord, that you would individually and personally speak to each and every one here. It's in the mighty name of Jesus we ask it. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. How a church deals with problems will say much about the church and about the individuals that make up the church, and perhaps even more so of their belief in the Lord of the church, Jesus Christ. Every church has issues that need to be dealt with. And notice at this time in the life of the early church, there are no officers in the church other than the apostles. There are 12 men and they are presiding over at least 5,000 members strong. This young church must adapt and respond to the growing pains and really the previously unanticipated challenges. Perhaps when this issue came up, someone might ask, well, why didn't you have officers? Why didn't you have things set in place? The Jewish synagogues had officers. Why were there only these 12? Why the lack of anticipation when there are more than 5,000 people? Surely these 12 couldn't serve these 5,000 effectively. I want to take time to notice a couple of things here as we look at this perilous situation. I want you to imagine just for a moment if you are Satan this time. You recognize that your greatest weapon against any person, any individual, whether they lived in Jerusalem or the surrounding nations, is this. Keep them away from hearing the gospel. Make them think they understand the gospel when they really don't. Pervert the gospel in some way so they're really believing a false gospel, maybe of works, of do-goodisms, and maybe some other things. But it's primarily that sense of keep them away, keep them away, keep them away, keep them away. But what can Satan do to a people that are hearing the gospel, that are in Jerusalem, that are part of this church? How can he be effective in his ministry? They've already heard the gospel. God's already saved their souls. Here's one way. Create division. Cause animosity to arise between fellow believers. Divide and conquer. And that, it seems, is precisely what Satan is likely doing here in the early church with the distribution of food to widows. You see, the real issue is this. The widows of certain folks in the congregation were being neglected. And it doesn't just seem to be a complaint. It doesn't just seem to be some people who are complaining about this or an accusation. It's real. This is really happening. Why do we know that? Well, because Scripture says so. And secondly, we know it's really happening because the apostles take pains to address it. But what's the problem? Here's the problem. There are Greek-speaking Jews within the congregation. Now, these individuals are Jewish people from the diaspora. In other words, these are people who were Jewish by birth, but they, through exile and all kinds of other things over the years, have been basically planted in other nations. And because they've been planted in other nations, whether they've lived in other nations or now come back, their primary language is Greek. So they're Jewish in ethnicity, but their culture that they've grown up in, their customs and their language in particular is Greek. So they had their own synagogues. They had their own ethnic groups and likely they hung together. Anyone who is a foreigner in a country knows very well, as I learned marrying someone who was from another country, that my wife's particular ethnicity is Vietnamese, and the Vietnamese population in the city that we lived, they lived close by. And they did a lot of things together, which made a lot of sense because likely they needed one another. They needed one another's help to be able to make it in this land. Well, in the same way, within the church now, where the gospel's been preached, there are many people in the church who are Jewish, but they're Greek-speaking Jews. They're Hellenists. the Bible calls them. But there's also another group of individuals, the Jewish folks, and they don't speak Greek. Their native language is Aramaic. And so now you have these two groups of Jews within the church. And what's happening is there seems to be a discrepancy. The widows of Aramaic, Hebraic Jews are being tended to, but somehow the monies that are coming in, wherever they are coming in from, somehow the Hellenists, the Greek-speaking Jews, are being neglected. Now, during this time, there were weekly allotments, and the Jewish tradition given out every Friday for people who were residents, who were widows. They would be given 14 meals, and it would last them throughout the week. But there also was a daily provision for non-residents, for transients, and that consisted of food and drink. And so what was happening in this daily distribution, somehow, for some reason, we don't know why, Greek-speaking Jews or widows were being neglected. Notice as well that the scripture says it's their widows. These were people in the congregation, i.e. believers. There was a level of obligation that the church had to these people in a way that they didn't have to those who weren't in Christ. Galatians 6:10 says it this way. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone. And that's a Christian's obligation to do good to everyone. But it says, and especially to those who are in the household of faith. Well, there are likely a number of problems going on that perhaps weren't being addressed or were causing this commotion. Perhaps there was not enough money. Perhaps there were some widows who were abusing the system. But I want you to take note that problems can be a good thing for the church. And I wonder if there has been a time in your life where you have actually taken time to thank God for the difficulties that you're facing. You see, because of this difficulty that the church is facing, we have been blessed with a number of lessons that we're going to get to. If the church didn't have this hurdle to jump over, if it didn't have this trial, in a sense, that they were going through, we would be the poor because of it. When you think about the fact of many of the letters in the New Testament that we hold dear and is precious to us, most of those letters that are written, whether it be Corinthians, where there's all kinds of lawsuits, divorce, whether it be Colossians, where people were worshiping angels, whether it be Thessalonians, where people were expecting Jesus' imminent return, so they just quit all their jobs and they just became lazy, whether it be many of these different books, the reason that we have them is because there were problems, there were difficulties, there were wrong applications that were being made. And so Paul and other writers in the New Testament had to address those problems. And many of those promises that we hold on to today, that we preach to ourselves and we store up in our heart, those promises were given in the context of a major problem. And if there wasn't this difficulty, if there wasn't this misapplication, we would certainly be the poorer for it. In fact, did you realize that it's heresy in the early church that really helps us form our doctrines? So when I were to ask you today, is the Holy Spirit God? You would say, certainly He is. So is the Father, so is the Son. They are fully God. Well, if I ask you when in church history did the church kind of come to that conclusion, even though it was always that way from the beginning, it wasn't until 325 AD in the Council of Nicaea. Or how about later in the 400s with the Council of Chalcedon that said Christ is fully man and fully God. We take that for granted, but for 300-400 years' time, that was a major problem in the church. What are we to believe about Jesus? Is he Is he fully God? If he's fully God, then how can he be fleshy? Fleshy is sinful. That's not right. But no, maybe he's just a man. Maybe he's just a good teacher. But that can't be right, because then he has a sin nature. And if he has a sin nature, he can't die for us. He doesn't qualify to be accepted by God. In other words, there's major teachings that were going on during this time where people said those very things, heretical things. They said, yes, listen, God did send his son Jesus to die on the cross. But listen, he was a spirit being. He wasn't a physical being. And there are people that followed. And there were churches that developed and grew. And it was heresy. It was heretical. It was keeping people out of the kingdom of heaven. Listen, if Jesus isn't fully human, then he can't die for your sins. But people believed that. They didn't know what to or how to understand Scripture. It was only through these difficulties, these problems, to which they really had to study, to learn, to dig in. But it was an opportunity for them, just like problems are for us, an opportunity to meet God, to set things in order. You know, we make fun of the Corinthian congregation, but where would we be without them? What would we know about lawsuits? We'd be suing one another as believers, likely. Or how about being yoked together with unbelievers? That Corinthians makes very clear that the Christian is not to be yoked together with an unbeliever. Why do we have that teaching? Because people were doing it. And Paul writes letters to Corinthians to correct that. Or the importance of spiritual gifts. People were abusing them, or people were denying them. And so we have Paul writing to the Corinthian church. Or how about the resurrection of Christ? Chapter 15. People were saying that Christ wasn't raised. And Paul says, listen, if Christ wasn't raised, then your faith is totally in vain. And we're the worst of all men to be pitied. You see, it was these false teachings, these wrong applications, these difficulties, trials, structural weaknesses, all whatever you want to call them. They were all problematic. But God used every one of them to set things in order and to give us his word and to help us to think aright and live aright in the same way. Many times we're so unthankful when difficulty arises in our lives. And I understand why, because I'm human just like you. And who wants to go through a trial? Who wants to suffer? Who wants to have difficult circumstances? But listen, difficulty is your opportunity for God to intervene and for you to see and experience God in ways that you probably never have before or never would have if not for this specifically designed difficulty in your life. It's the same way with conflict. You know, many times people want a marriage without any kind of conflict. But you know what? Conflict is an opportunity to apply the gospel. When someone sins against you, you have a decision to make. Let's say they sin against you and you are totally the innocent party, which doesn't happen very often, but let's just say that's the case. You have an opportunity in that moment to live out what you believe. To recognize that you have sinned heinously against God. And you deserve the wrath of God. But instead, God has forgiven you and given you grace. And now you've received that forgiveness from God. You've received that grace from God. So when that one who is close to you has sinned against you, you have the opportunity in conflict to practice what you preach, to walk out the gospel. That which you've received, now you give away. Because you've received forgiveness, now you can give forgiveness. And as you're doing that, you're practicing the gospel. But what are you doing? You're learning about who God is. You're learning about how God treats you. You're remembering the incredible love and compassion of the Lord Almighty and how He's been exceedingly patient with you and kind with you and generous with you, though you don't deserve it. And through this conflict, you see your own heart. Because you know what? If you're like me, you don't want to forgive that other person. You want to punish them. And maybe because you're a good Christian, maybe you won't yell at them or scream at them or hit them. But maybe you'll just give them the silent treatment for, I don't know, half a day or so. That'll teach them. And then when they ask you what's wrong, you'll say, oh, nothing. And just kind of walk away when they really know there's something wrong. But you see, you have an opportunity to see your own heart and recognize, listen, apart from Christ, not only am I not going to forgive that person, but I don't want to forgive that person. I need His power. Why should I forgive that person after what they said? I didn't deserve what they said. They're wrong in what they said. But you begin to see in your own heart as you are maybe in the shower or taking a walk, and you begin thinking about what you would say to them and how you would belittle them in front of other people, or how you would put them down and how it would make you feel good. You begin to see that your heart, ooh, that's kind of gross in there. None of that would happen without conflict. In the same way, here in the early church, though this is a hurdle, though this is a difficulty within the body of Christ, it was an opportunity to meet Christ. Look how the apostles responded. First, they recognized their scriptural responsibility. They had biblical convictions. They recognized that they had an obligation to widows. James 1:27 says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. They recognized that something had to be done, but first, before something had to be done, they had to have a conviction that it was wrong for the widows to be neglected. And where did they get that conviction from? They got it from Scripture. I read you one scripture in the New Testament. There are multiple in the Old Testament that talk about this same truth. But we have to be familiar with Scripture if we're ever going to receive the promises of God. So knowing the Scripture perhaps on tithing or on giving, and whatever your conviction is about the tithe or giving, I think this aspect of it's important. That you remember in Malachi 3:10, God says, bring the whole tithe into my storehouse and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you'll not be able to contain it. There's a sense as you give, as you sacrifice, God is going to send forth, open the floodgates of heaven, open the windows of heaven and pour out so much blessing you will not be able to contain it. Well, listen, for you to experience the blessing of God in that manner, you have to have an understanding of Scripture. You have to be familiar with it. You can't receive those blessings if you're totally ignorant to it. In the same way, faith can only come from your own biblical convictions, not someone else's. In other words, you have to know God's Word. The apostles understood God's Word. They knew that they were responsible for providing for those who were widows and orphans. But secondly, they recognized their own shortcoming. They acknowledged that there was a problem in the community. Now, you don't have to have gone through AA to recognize this. And I bet you if I started this, you would be able to complete the sentence. But if you were at an AA meeting and someone was to begin sharing, they would first say their name. Hi, I'm Bruce. And what would they say after that? And I'm an alcoholic, right? They say, hi, Bruce. And then they say, I'm Bruce and I'm an alcoholic. There's a sense where that's good, where they're admitting that there was a problem. How many individuals in this category that you know of, perhaps, who you've talked to and they said, well, I can stop anytime I want. And then you immediately retort, well, why don't you stop now? And they say, well, because I don't want to. And that goes on for 10, 15, 20 years. I speak from personal experience regarding that. But there is this sense where admitting the problem is important. Proverbs 28:13 says, "Whoever conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy." There was a problem in the church, and it would not have been right. It would not have been good for them just to gloss over it. They needed to address it. They were neglecting the widows, and they were neglecting certain widows. And it seems that there was perhaps some kind of favoritism going on there. So the apostles not only recognized their responsibility, they recognized their shortcomings, and then they proposed a solution. They said to choose 7 from among you and then bring them forward, and we will set them in charge to carry out this task. Notice that these 7 who do this, all their names have something in common. They're all Greek. They're Greek-speaking Jews. Notice that these 7 are very gifted individuals as well. Stephen being among them, Philip being among them. 2 individuals who not only are going to carry out this task, but they're going to carry out the task of preaching the gospel. In fact, they're going to be 2 individuals who are said to have performed signs and wonders. The same phrase that's used of the apostles. The same phrase in Hebrews that's used with Moses when the 10 plagues are coming upon the nation of Egypt. And he performs these signs and wonders. But what's the main point of this passage? The problem was that there were too many widows, and they were being neglected, and there needed to be a solution to this. And the apostles recognized from the outset that they needed to not be distracted by good endeavors. And so they said in verse 2, it's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Now somehow, they had recognized at this point in their lives, at this point in their ministry, that there were priorities that were to be given in certain areas. And they recognized that they shouldn't give up preaching of God's word in order to serve tables. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. But imagine what that meant for them to say that. Now, they might have got all kinds of accolades from men if they were doing this task. They might have said, "Wow, look at the Apostle Peter. He's serving daily the widows who are in need with administration of food. Or, wow, look at John, the way he is over there. What a servant's heart he has." But they recognized, listen, this wasn't the task that God had called them to, that they instead were supposed to be special eyewitnesses. They were to teach everything that Jesus had commanded them to do. They had a special calling on their life. And listen, if they were to make that the priority, what these 7 are going to do in just a moment, then they would be prioritizing something that they were not called to do. And not only that, they would be neglecting that which they were called to do. And as Christians, we need to recognize those things that God has called us to do and those things that are just good to do. It's a common tactic, I believe, of the enemy to try to distract Christians with good things. But many times Christians are doing good things but missing the best thing, the most important thing. Now, on the flip side of that, many would believe that all Christian leaders should only be preaching and praying. And I think that's a wrong application of this passage as well. That should be their primary responsibility, and that they need help with other things, because he says in verse 4, "But we will devote ourselves to prayer and ministry of the word." But I think those individuals who are leaders in church, even who are preachers of large churches, 3,000, 4,000, 5,000, and 6,000, where they are the preaching pastor and all they do, I think the church is severely weakened by those who merely get up and preach on a Sunday morning and don't interact with God's people. don't interact with those who are infirm or those who are in small groups or not involved in counseling. It's almost as if they're preaching to a people that they don't even know, that they don't even rub elbows with. Certainly, there is a danger of being distracted by good endeavors, and certainly there needs to be a prioritization of praying and of the ministry of God's Word. A.F. Wall says this, speaking of this whole passage. The significance lies, however, not in the institution of an order, speaking of deacons that we're coming to, and the ministerial hierarchy, he says, but as the first example of that delegation of administrative and social responsibilities to those of appropriate character and gifts, which was to become typical of the Gentile churches and the recognition of such duties as part of the ministry of Christ. In other words, he said, listen, this isn't a passage just about where we get deacons from. That's not primarily what's going on. What is going on here is the recognition and the understanding that there needs to be delegation for a healthy church to function effectively. There needs to be help in administrative and social responsibilities with those who have appropriate calling and gifting to be able to serve the body at large. Moses learned this lesson from his father-in-law as he was exhausted, as he was judging case after case, overseeing over 2 million people, to where his father-in-law came alongside him and said, Moses, listen, set people over people so that they can judge some of these smaller cases to lighten your load. And so as we look at the office of deacon and the notion of deacon here in this passage, I want us to understand the bigger picture of what's going on, and that is this, that for a healthy church to function effectively, there needs to be delegation. God made the body in such a way that the foot needs the hand, needs the eye, needs the head, and none are more important than the other. But there are necessary callings that individuals need to step up and to perform in the power of Christ. Well, the notion of Christian serving is very different, right? Because deacon is really just one who serves, right? One who ministers. The Greek understanding in the first century of deacons, or the notion of serving, was seen as menial. People were supposed to rule, not to serve. And the highest goal in their mind of an individual was to develop their own abilities, to develop their own talents. And whatever that took, whatever that looked like, that was the highest goal. The Hebrew mind was very different. Service was good, especially when it was towards God. But service somehow became meritorious. Somehow serving God became a way of earning God's favor. And service then was only rendered to those who were worthy or righteous, not to those who were unworthy or unrighteous. Thus, the parable of the Good Samaritan. For the Christian, service to others and to God is very different. In fact, it becomes the distinguishing mark of the disciple of Christ. Mark 10:45 says, for even the Son of Man came not to be served. That's the word for deacon there. We'll get to. And to give his life, but to give his life as a ransom for many. Mark 9:35 says, and he sat down and called the 12. And Jesus said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last. He must be last of all and servant of all. For the Christian, this whole notion of serving was totally different. It wasn't menial. It wasn't somehow below them. Instead, it was the highest calling, because their Savior was the greatest deacon that ever lived. He was the greatest minister, greatest servant that ever lived. And those who understand what Christ has done Their motivation for serving is not duty. It's not because it's just what everybody else does. It's not just because they have to. But their motivation is an attitude of gratitude and sacrifice because of what Christ has done. When we look at that word deacon, it's a broad word. But Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of that. And everyone, in some sense, as a Christian, is called to be a deacon. Is called to serve. Is called to live their life as a fragrant offering to God in the service of God and their fellow men and women. So in one sense, when we read chapter 6, verses 1 through 5 and 6, we might say, wow, this is where the whole diaconate comes from, or the whole notion of deacons. I can get to that in just a second. There's a sense of that. But there's a greater sense, a greater calling, that we're all called to be deacons. Well, what is a deacon? Deacon literally means to wait on tables. It's a metaphor for a meal or a table in which money was distributed. Diaconus, which is the noun for deacon, it means servant. And it's not used in this passage in chapter 6. Even though people would go to chapter 6 and say, this is where we get deacons from, the office of deacon, it's not here. Not only is it not in chapter 6, that word is not in the entire book of Acts. In fact, that word only occurs really in two places, a deacon in Philippians 1:1, where Paul addresses the overseers and the deacons, and in 1 Timothy 3 that we're going to turn to in just a little bit. But the word diakonos, which is representative of ministry, the word diakonos is represented to minister, to serve. Someone who's a deacon is one who ministers, one who serves. But there's some cognates to this word. There's some words that are related to our word that we would get deacon from. And this word occurs many times throughout the New Testament. Diakoneo means to minister. And diakonia means ministry. And in fact, those two words occur almost 100 different times throughout the New Testament. But notice, here's my point, that in the majority of these 100 times that these words occur, there's no real sense of a technical, specialized function in the church like we think of when we think of deacons. I'll give you some examples. Acts 6:4 in our passage says, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry or the diakonia of the word. Or Romans 15:31, Paul says, pray that I may be rescued from unbelievers in Judea and that my service, diakonia, in Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints there. Or 2 Corinthians 11:8, I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve, diakonin, you. In one passage, Paul describes Epaphroditus as a deacon of Christ. And later says he himself is a deacon of the gospel of the church. So here's what I'm trying to get at. This word group is used basically to serve, to minister, to wait on tables. It's not many times as we look at chapter 6 and say, oh, this is where deacon comes from. Yes and no. Yes, and the verbs are there in the service, but the noun of someone who is a deacon, someone who's appointed deacon, that we can't really say these are the first seven deacons of the church. Because the word never occurs in that passage. But do you understand? Do you get that there is a sense where this is what these kinds of people do? And to diakonia means ministry. To diakonin means to serve, to ministry. And that word is really applicable to us as Christians and occurs many times. But in verse 3, in selecting these people, the apostles say, therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, who we will appoint to this duty. Notice that there's qualifications for these individuals that are going to serve and that are going to lead in the distribution of the food to the Hellenist widows. They are to be of good repute. They are to be full of the Spirit. And they are to possess wisdom. And it's supposed to be demonstrable. Individuals would say, yep, Stephen is that kind of person. He's certainly full of the Spirit. He has a good, sound reputation. And he's full of wisdom. He understands God's word and he knows how to apply it to his life. When I look at this passage, I can't help but think back to Deuteronomy chapter 1, where Moses is in a similar situation, where there's difficulty going on because the responsibility is too great. And Moses writes this. He says, how can I bear by myself the weight and burden of you and your strife, speaking to the Israelites that have just come out of Egypt during the Exodus. He says, choose for your tribes, notice, wise, understanding, and experienced men. Much like what they just said in the New Testament. Choose 7 men who are good repute, full of the Spirit, and wise. And he says, and I will appoint them as your heads. And you answer me, the thing that you've spoken is good for us to do. So I took the heads of your tribes and wise and experienced men, and I set them as heads over you, commanders of thousands, commanders of hundreds, commanders of fifties, commanders of tens, and officers throughout your tribes. And I charged your judges at that time, hear cases between your brothers and judge righteously between a man and his brother or the alien who is with them. You shall not be partial in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not be intimidated by anyone, for the judgment is God's. And the case that is too hard for you, you shall bring to me, and I will hear it. There's a sense where there was a problem going on amongst the people of God, that the weight was too much for Moses to bear. And he recognized and realized that, hey, there are other people that are gifted by God to be able to accomplish this task that God has given. And so Moses recognizes that there needs to be delegation. And that's what's happening in chapter 6 as well, as the apostles come to this realization. But we have to remember that this was the early church. Things were happening so fast. There were all kinds of wonderful problems that were happening that needed to be addressed. And this being just one of them. But the church was in process. There was a growing that had to take place. There was structural components that had to be set in place. And so the notion that we think of deacons now as we know them, and we try to read that back into chapter 6, it's just not developed there yet. We're getting there as we walk through the rest of the New Testament. But at this particular time, this was an early time. This was a time when things weren't set up just yet and weren't solidified. Later, a few years later, perhaps a decade or more, Paul writes to Timothy. And there has become a progression in what we would call deacons. There has become now a specificity and an office that has evolved, if you will, in the church. And so Paul writes to Timothy in chapter 3, verse 8 through 13. If we want to look at deacons and what deacons were like or what they're supposed to be like, the best place to look is not Acts chapter 6, but instead 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 13. Paul says this, deacons likewise must be dignified. They must have an air about them, just as elders should be above reproach, so the deacon should be dignified. They should be not double-tongued, not addicted to wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. So Paul, in writing to Timothy, gives very specific qualifications. But notice those qualifications are primarily character qualifications. They're qualifications of what God's done in a person's life. Notice that they've been tested first. And notice as well, one of the major differences between someone who is an elder and someone who is a deacon is this, that there's not the requirement of being able to teach and refute sound doctrine. That is a must of any elder. And I think sometimes in today's church, there's much confusion between elders and deacons. And I remember this well, growing up in a Presbyterian background, and not only growing up in this church, but later becoming the youth director or youth pastor of this church. And I had the privilege, or shall I say the horror, of actually watching what goes on in meetings of the diaconate and of the session, which consisted of the elders. The diaconate was basically the deacons, and you had the elders. And it was almost like within this church, there were two different groups, and they were opposed to each other. And this is why they were opposed to each other, because the deacons would work really hard. They would come up with this proposal, and the session or elders, they'd just say, nah. And the deacons would be angry as all get out. And then they finally would say, well, listen, if we can't even do our job and you're just going to shoot everything down, then we're not even going to do it anymore. Or in some instances, the diaconate is just seen as a stepping stone to become the preferred office in the church, the elder. And so because deacons are having to prove themselves, that they need to be proved first, they're not supposed to be someone who's a recent convert, there's this sense where, yeah, well, I'll be a deacon for about 2 or 3 years. I'll get off the rotation, and after that, I'll aspire to the real office in the church. Elders, listen, this wasn't going on in chapter 6. That's never been God's intention. But for us, I think we need to understand that there is a distinction between the office of deacon and the office of elder. It's very clear from 1 Timothy 3:8-13 that deacons is an office in the church, that this was an office that was given by God. And I think that every healthy church should have these individuals. We haven't. We need to change. We need to align ourselves with Scripture and what it says, and how it says the government of our church should be run. But it's important for us to understand what that looks like. Notice that to be a deacon is not a ruling office. Hebrews 13:17 says it this way, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls, of those who will have to give an account, those who are overseers, elders, bishops. They'll have to give an account in a special way that the rest of the congregation won't. Acts 20:16 says this, now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus, and he called the elders of the church to come to him. This is Paul as he's visiting the church here in Ephesus, or calling the elders to come to him and to meet him for the last time. And he says this, he says to these elders, he says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Paul says, listen, it's the Holy Spirit, not the congregation, who's made you overseers. The Holy Spirit is the one who has elected you, quote unquote, and given you charge over the flock. Now pay attention to yourselves and to all the flock. There's this ruling kind of office within the elders, or 1 Peter 5:1-3. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Listen, elders, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. There's a sense as an elder, there is a sense that that office has a ruling sense in the church. They're going to be responsible. They're going to have to give an account. Deacons don't have that. There's not a sense where they are ruling. And that's where my former church, if they would have understood that, that would have been really helpful. it had been helpful for them to recognize that it was the session or the elders. They were responsible to God to rule over the church. There weren't two entities that were somehow kind of warring against one another, but the elders were given charge to watch over the church. But many times when we think of deacons, many churches mistakenly just make deacons just financial officers. They're just guys that are accountants. You ever notice that? A lot of deacons are accountants. Guys that are somehow involved in the business world. And many times we relegate deacons to those individuals as if that's the only thing that they can do. Somehow they're just supposed to be the budget police, making sure that the building is sound and the grounds are well kept. But notice here in chapter 6, these individuals who are acting like deacons, who are called to lead in this manner, possess leadership qualities. They're making decisions about this distribution of food, and it seems that they're making them, well, under the authority of the apostles, certainly, but they are making decisions that affect people's lives. Notice also that Philip and Stephen, they're more than just deacons. They're more than just individuals who are somehow handling monies and making sure that the distribution to widows is going well. They're evangelists. They're, as we said earlier, they're performing signs and wonders. They're handling the gospel. They're teaching the Sanhedrin, even though they didn't know they were being taught. Notice that throughout Scripture, you'll find deacons are representative of churches many times, and they're carrying messages from Paul from one church to another. They're special helpers. They have a range of different responsibilities and leadership. Later in the church, a few hundred years later, we see that we have writings where deacons are ministering to the sick. They're assisting in the Lord's Supper. They're a special assistant to the bishop. In a sense, they're doing what those seven individuals are doing in chapter 6. They're freeing up the apostles for ministry of the word. And a deacon, I believe, is not just one who's involved in financial affairs, but has been given a gifting. And they qualify, if you look at the character qualifications between deacons and elders, they're similar, if not the same. The only one that's different is this ability to be able to teach. And it doesn't mean that a deacon doesn't have the ability to teach, right? Because Philip and Stephen did a pretty good job. So there's a sense where these individuals are given responsibility spheres where they can lead, where they can use the gifts that they have been given. And when we, by the grace of God, as we walk through this as a congregation, that God is going to raise up and identify individuals who are going to help do that. And as we spread and delegate the responsibility, I believe we're going to become a more effective and scriptural church. But I want you to notice something else that many times is not talked about. And that's the fact of this congregational involvement. Because I think there's another error that goes something like this. Because God has given charge to elders to oversee the church, to give an account, there are numbers of denominations, and sometimes I believe we've been guilty of this, of making decisions, and really the congregation hasn't been involved much at all. Now, there's a sense where elders are going to have to give an account in ways that the congregation isn't going to have to, which makes sense, doesn't it? It makes sense in a family, right? The father is not only going to have to give an account for his life, but guess what? As spiritual head of his family, he's going to have to give an account for what? His wife's life. His wife's spiritual well-being. But he's also going to have to give an account for what? His children as well. There's a special responsibility, a role that's been given to the man as spiritual head of his family that the wife just doesn't have. Doesn't mean the wife's not equal. The wife's perfectly equal with the husband. She has a different role. She has a different responsibility. She has a different sphere. But it would be crazy, and it would not be a good marriage, right? If the husband just made unilateral decisions and said, as the spiritual head of this household, this is what we're doing, and I'm not listening to anything you say. That would be an idiot, right? As biblically defined, right? He who doesn't listen to instruction is stupid. So I'm just quoting scripture there, right? Yeah, that would be silly. Well, in the same way, it would be silly for us as a church with our elders not to be interacting and listening to and having real and meaningful interaction between the elders and the congregation. We already saw from the passage that I read earlier in Deuteronomy with Moses, where Moses says, hey, you appoint individuals. This is what you do. These are the parameters. This is what's going to happen. Bring me, folks. But the same thing happens in Numbers chapter 35. When the Lord speaks to Moses, he said, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you cross the Jordan to the land of Canaan, then you shall select cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the manslayer who kills any person without intent may flee there. Manslayer, basically, if someone accidentally murdered another person, there were supposed to be cities around where that person could go to and flee to. Now, if that person was a slow runner and someone in your family was the one who was accidentally murdered, it was okay for that person to track them down. And so they better get to that city quickly. And they had to go and have their case tried there. And it was a way of a city of refuge. It was a safe haven so that they can go and have their case tried so that they could be determined that, hey, no, this wasn't intentional. This was accidental. And then they would be freed. But notice what the Lord is saying to Moses. He's saying, speak to the people, say to them, hey, you select the cities to be cities of refuge for you where this manslayer can flee. Verse 12 says, the city shall be for you a refuge from an avenger, that the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation for judgment. And the cities that you give shall be your six cities of refuge. You shall give three cities beyond the Jordan and three cities in the land of Canaan to be cities of refuge. These six cities shall be a refuge for you and the people of Israel and for the stranger and for the sojourner among them, that anyone who kills any person without intent may flee there. The point I'm trying to make here is this. That there's an interaction, that God's setting parameters. He's saying, hey, there's to be six cities, there'd be to three beyond the Jordan, and three here in your land, but trust you enough that you guys would make good decisions and make decisions, three cities that would best serve your nation. I think the same thing's happening there in chapter 6, where there are parameters that are given. Where the apostles say that, hey, there's to be seven people. You select seven from amongst yourselves. And then afterward, we'll approve them. We'll lay our hands upon them. We'll set them in. We'll anoint them. But there's a sense where there's real affirmation. There's a sense where there's real interaction going on between the leaders of the church and the congregation itself. Listen, we want to be a people in a church where, though we as elders are responsible before God in all the decisions that we make, we would be crazy to go forward in something except in very unusual circumstances without the affirmation of the congregation. Does that make sense? Yes or no? Now, I know that today was teachy. I know it's not a typical sermon from Acts. But what is important as the worship team comes forward, what is important is that we understand some of these things, especially as we're going through this time in the life of our family of churches in the polity and government. To me, this is really the hand of God, just the goodness of God as we're walking through this together, to be able to put some things in place, to shore up things that were deficient, to be able to structurally, hopefully, implement things that are necessary, and to understand rightly from Scripture, you know, what God says about these things. Okay, so Bruce, I see how that would affect you, since you're an elder. But how does that affect me? What difference does that make in my life, whether I understand the difference between diaconus and diaconia? How does that impact me and my family? What impacts you and your family this way? Just as in Acts chapter 6, at this pivotal time in the life of the church, there could have been major split, major divisions as people would have continued to become bitter, and would there have been hatred between these two different groups as one seemed favored and one seemed to be neglected. And then there would be a sense, as those who were outside and they were watching, they would have saw the division. They would have saw the discord. And guess that what that would have done? That would have not reflected who Christ is. Because Jesus said this, that they will know that you're my disciples by what? By love. By our love. By our harmony. By our unity. And here in Acts chapter 6 is a wonderful example of the humility of the entire church and the harmony that's intended so that folks from the outside won't be hampered. They won't be talking to a deacon who's angry at an elder because somehow the elder board doesn't listen to them. Or they won't be influenced by someone who's trying to work his way up a ladder. Instead, they will see that there are different parts within the body of Christ, and they are all working effectively. And in that, they will not have these hurdles, these speed bumps, these impediments to their faith. Our unity is important. Structure says much about what we believe and how we live. And so, even though it might seem teachy, even though it might seem like the deacon's sermon, listen, this is important. It's important for you. It's important for me that we all live out the role that God's given us. And guess what? We're all deacons. And we're all called to serve, to minister. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but what? To be a deacon to many, right? That's what we are called to do. We are called to do the same. Let's stand and let's sing in response.